Well, it'd be great if you could open your Bibles up to John chapter 3. Though, in fact, I'm going to read from the end of John chapter 2 because the section does seem to start there. And if you have a church Bible, you'll find it on page 1065. So this is John chapter 2 and verse 23. Let's hear the word of God. While Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again, or as the footnote says, born from above." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." We were walking around a lake on our summer holiday, and holidaymakers, many of them, had T-shirts on, as people do in the summer, and it was warm. I wasn't particularly looking out for them, but one struck my eye, and it was this one. In case you can't read that, it's a T-shirt with a small picture of a mobile phone on it that says, "Believe in your selfie." Now, for many people here, you'll immediately know what a selfie is. It may just be possible that one or two people need to have it explained what a selfie is. A selfie is a photograph that you take of yourself, almost always with the camera that many people have in their mobile phones. So many selfies are taken by someone holding it at arm's length like that, which means that the face is still quite close to the camera, and so it gets a bit distorted. Some people have long sticks that sort of extend out towards the balcony to try to make the perspective a little bit better. And the idea is just to take a photograph of yourself somewhere or with some people. Well, at least that's half the idea. The next part is then to share it with as many people as possible. And there are all sorts of clever means for doing that through the internet these days, so that almost instantly the picture can be transmitted round the world, and people who are friends with you and some who are not even friends with you can see it all round the world. It's become a very big thing. And it may well be there's one or two people here who have taken the odd selfie and shared them. It's part of a whole movement that has been enabled by modern technology for presenting ourselves to other people. Now, there's nothing new about that. There was an amazing book, or a profound book, written by a sociologist, I think, called Ernest Goffman, and I think this was in the 1950s, called The Public Presentation of the Self. And Goffman, in a very interesting way, works through the ways that we present ourselves to others and how different that can be from the private reality of who we are on our own. And it's just a fascinating sociological study. And that was done in the 1950s, way before the advent of mobile phones and the internet and selfies and so on. But somehow the modern trend for taking pictures or having pictures taken, it's not all selfies, and then posting them, has just deepened this sense that we want to present ourselves in a certain sort of way to get a certain sort of reaction. And for many people, it's a harmless and rather nice thing. And you can see where someone's on holiday and you can appreciate it. And they can appreciate the fact that you see where they're on holiday and so on. What is very interesting is that for many people, that kind of use of social media makes them less happy rather than more happy. And studies have shown that people who spend a lot of time on social media, not everyone, this may not be you, it may not be you all the time, but for very many people, actually, it increases anxiety levels. And people are more happy when they don't use these ways of seeing how other people have presented themselves and seeing how they can present themselves to others. Is that why people feel the need to say, to have a T-shirt saying, believe in your selfie? Because actually, for many people, there's an underlying doubt about it. And it's being posted because there is this doubt. And it's being posted in the hope that enough people will show some approval of it, that the doubt is satisfied. I remember hearing of one teenage girl, a very beautiful teenage girl, not a member of my family, not a member of Eden, you will not be able to identify her. But she said that she had a kind of scale for posting photographs of herself on social media. And if she hadn't had a certain number of likes in a certain time, it was a disaster. Now, this is an exceptionally beautiful teenage girl who I think could quite easily be a model. But you see, very hard for her to believe in her selfie without all that approbation from others. And the desire to say that we're something and for others to believe it goes very deep. It goes through the whole of human history. It's not just a modern thing at all. It just has modern ways of expressing itself. So let's take this example. We can have the old picture up. We can't see it very well. Can we have the lights by the stage turned down, Angeline? Is that possible? We can leave them off as well because they're a bit glary for people at the front. So, this is a picture of an Assyrian emperor, Adad-nirari II. And this is how he described his version of a selfie. I can't remember. Have I got the text up? Yes. I am royal, I am lordly, I am mighty, I am honored, I am exalted, I am glorified. I am powerful, I am all-powerful. I'm brilliant, I'm lion brave, I'm manly, I'm supreme, I am noble. Interesting. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, someone determined to make his mark with a picture of himself and then an ascription of how great he was. Do you think he believed in his selfie? He certainly wanted other people to. And deep down, there is this need to make ourselves something that isn't completely what we're not. We're aspiring to be something that we're not, or to present ourselves as something that we're not. We're concerned to make ourselves something new in other people's eyes, and there's deep-seated doubt as to whether it's really working. Now, this happens in the religious sphere as well. People can become very religious and start to present themselves in certain ways, and there are all sorts of ways of dropping things into conversation to indicate how religious we are. And maybe that in a church community is something that we need to think about and to examine ourselves about. And again, it's about based on this deep sense deep down, that we need to be something different from what we are, and a deep sense of insecurity about making ourselves that person. Wanting a kind of reinvention, but being unsure as to whether we can achieve it. Now, that kind of personal reinvention can happen in all sorts of ways. People talk about having a makeover. Maybe a very benign and nice thing to do, but it may be representative of wanting a kind of personal reinvention and then being concerned as to whether it's worked or not. Well, in that context, we see in this passage the entry of Jesus Christ into our world, with the promise of a bigger, better reality than we can possibly imagine until we've listened to him. A bigger, better reality that we can possibly imagine. He tells us about that. But he says that to experience it, we need a total personal reinvention of a kind we can't achieve for ourselves. And this keys in and this touches that sense that we need to be someone different and we want to make ourselves someone different and we want to present ourselves as someone different. It touches that sense that we fail in all of those things. And it says, yes, you need an even bigger reinvention than you can imagine. I read the end of chapter 2 because in it we see these great statements about the knowledge that Jesus Christ had. He knew what was inside every single person. And he still does. That applies to us. And what we find in John 3 and John 4 is two particular characters that he meets who he looks straight through with x-ray eyes. First of all, this religious leader, Nicodemus, and then in chapter 4, we see it with the Samaritan woman, two very different characters who we're going to be looking at through this term. He looks straight through them, and he speaks to them words of eternal life, of this bigger, greater reality that is coming to them through him if they will just receive it. So today, Nicodemus. John tells us that he was a Pharisee, highly orthodox, very strict, a little bit holier than thou in many cases. And he was a particularly distinguished one. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. We find later on that he was a distinguished teacher in Israel. Now, our society has moved so far from its Christian roots that it's hard to get the sense of it, but it would be like perhaps going back a couple of hundred years and you would have someone who was the Regius Professor of Divinity in Cambridge University and the Archbishop of Canterbury coming. Someone of that level of academic and religious seniority and probity, and you know, someone who ticks all the right boxes. That kind of person is coming to Jesus. Interestingly, we see that he comes at night, and night in John's Gospel has this association of darkness, of confusion, of not understanding and of getting things wrong, and that may well be something that John is drawing out here. I mean, he really did come at night. It's not just a symbol, but there's perhaps that association going on. And he approaches Jesus, and he says what they know. He does so respectfully. Rabbi, he says. And he says, we know. Representing perhaps himself and others, maybe some of his disciples. We know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God was not with him. So he's respectful. But the thing about Nicodemus at this point is that he is an admirer, but not a follower. He's respectful, but he's not a disciple. And it's fascinating to see how Jesus replies to him. Because, you see, he says to Jesus, we know. And effectively, Jesus says to him, no, you don't. No, you don't. You really have no idea at all. Verse 3, Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you," it's a very solemn formula, "no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again," or as the footnote says, "from above." Now, we need to unpick some of what's going on here. Nicodemus understood the code, not all of us may. The kingdom of God was something that Nicodemus knew about. It was the great expectation that the Jews had that there would be a time when God would intervene at the end of history and he would establish his own personal rule in a much more direct and visible and total way than had ever been the case through the history of the world, even at the best points of Israel's own history in the days of David and Solomon. In other words, it's looking forward to a future utopia where the rule was just, where the crops all came up, where people got on and were safe, where there was well-being and joy, where the wine flowed and there was dancing and there were festivals, to a glorious utopian future of human flourishing with God at the center. That's what they were looking forward to. And so Jesus takes that little bit of code from the Old Testament and he says the only way you can see that, in other words, the only way you're going to see it and experience it and be part of it, see it because you're immersed in it and you're enjoying it and you're benefiting from it, the only way you can do that is what? No one can do it unless they are born again. And at this point, I've referred to it twice, we need to be aware of the footnote because the original word is kind of ambiguous. It can mean simply something that happens again, or it can mean something that happens from above. And there's a kind of entry from above. It doesn't work that way in English, but it does in the original language. You'll just have to take it on trust from the translation, which helpfully puts the footnote there. In other words, a whole new start was going to be vital for Nicodemus if he was going to find the very thing that he really wanted and that underlay his question, a complete new start. Very interesting, isn't it? Nicodemus comes in this way to talk about Jesus' ministry and ask him a few questions, but Jesus talks to Nicodemus' deepest need. A total personal reinvention, a complete personal reboot. So total, it's like being born all over again. And it has to come from the outside. It's not something that can be done on this earth, and certainly not something he can do for himself. And notice how totally non-negotiable it is. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again, unless they're born from above. So just remember who Nicodemus is. So he's Jewish, so he ticks that box for getting into the kingdom of God. He's been a man, he's been circumcised, he ticks that box. He's lived a life in which he's kept the rules, so he ticks that box. He knows the Old Testament. When I say he knows the Old Testament, it's not the Old Testament to him, it's the Hebrew Bible. He probably knows it all by heart. So he ticks that box. And he's very distinguished, and he teaches other people, and he ticks that box. He ticks all the boxes. He is the most religious person, and the most knowledgeable person, the person with all the benefits of all this stuff. And Jesus says to him, it's not enough. All those things that you've done to make yourself who you are, they're not enough. And that message comes to each of us as well. Some of us who feel we have a number of boxes that we can tick. It's not enough. Some of us who don't have a lot of boxes we can tick, but are trying to tick the boxes and getting in the position where we can tick more and more boxes. It's not enough. In fact, it can be the most dangerous thing for you. Do you see how it confused Nicodemus? How can someone be born when they're old, Nicodemus says. There's an element of ridicule here. He's sidestepping the issue. He's not recognizing that all these benefits and all these boxes that he ticks are not enough. And so he goes into a kind of way of ridiculing what Jesus says. And I wonder if you might be someone who does that a bit, just quietly. But you patronize Jesus. Certain of his commands, oh, ridiculous. There's good things there, but I'm not going to take the whole thing on board. And Nicodemus ridicules it by saying, well, someone can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born, can they? Well, then Jesus clarifies it further in verse 5. Very truly, I tell you, he says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. This is another way of saying the same thing. But once again, it seems that he draws on the Old Testament and something that Nicodemus should have understood. He certainly would have been able, would have known this and probably knew it by heart. And it may well be that here there is a reference to something that was prophesied in the prophecy of Ezekiel. So if we can have this up here, thanks, Alex. Where the prophecy from God was, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you. Do you see that? The cleansing that only God can do. The entry from the outside of the Spirit of God to make something new within that, again, only God can do. And without that, there is no way that Nicodemus or anyone else, no matter how many boxes they tick, can get into this glorious, wonderful new reality, the kingdom of God, that Jesus has come to bring. This is hard for Nicodemus to understand. He's really struggling with it. That sense that his own efforts are not enough. That sense that something needs to come from above to make the change. I wonder if that's hard for you as well. Hard for you to admit that all the things that you can do are not going to get you into God's kingdom. Hard for you to admit that you need something from outside, from above. It crushes our pride. It brings us low. It makes all the achievements of our lives just turn to dust because they don't get us into the kingdom of God. And yet, when we understand this properly, what a blessed relief it is. How that takes the pressure off. How glorious to know that there is a power from the outside that is ready to enter our world and has done so in Christ and still enters our world as Christ sends his Spirit. A reality that is able to do what we know we cannot do for ourselves. It's humbling, it's difficult, but then when we see the other side of it, it's so glorious because it's about him, not about me. And it's about a power that is far greater than anything I can access, because it is the power of God himself entering from the spiritual dimension of reality and coming into my heart and turning my life around. Verse 6 just amplifies this. Flesh gives birth to flesh. You try to sort yourself out as a human being, all you're going to have is human still. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit, and the entry of God's Spirit gives birth to a whole new principle within, a whole new beginning, a complete reinvention of the self and the personality. It's just the most glorious thing, isn't it? You see, it's not just that we need a bigger personal reinvention than we can possibly imagine. It's that we can have one, and that is what God does in people. How does that happen? Well, Jesus gives a couple of images to help us understand. The first is of the wind, and the second is of a snake on a pole, which we'll come to in a moment. But the first is of the wind. He says in verse 7, you shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. And he gives this image of the sort of way it happens. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And he just points to something that everybody knows about, that the wind is unpredictable. Now, modern meteorology means that we can predict the wind a bit better than they could in the first century, but that doesn't disallow the comment. The wind is still unpredictable in many ways. It's certainly uncontrollable. Whoever tried to control the wind and succeeded? It does whatever it's going to do. Sometimes the effects are devastating. And though it may be invisible in one sense, we see the visible results of it. And Jesus uses this as a description of the way that God works. Again, this picture of something coming from the outside into our world, from God himself, is very, very important. It's not a natural human reality. It is the person of God himself coming like a mighty wind and in ways that we can't control, doing these incredible things, entering people's lives, the most improbable kinds of people, and giving them faith, turning lives around. So that people who are proud of their achievements suddenly become humble and are quite changed. Or people who are quite crushed by life and anxious and troubled discover that God himself loves them. Above all, turning around hearts which are not able to admit their need, turning them round so they are open to Christ and able to receive Christ by faith. This is the new birth, the regeneration that the Bible speaks to us about. And it comes by the sovereign, mysterious, wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a mysterious thing. It's mysterious to us. But it's real. If you were a Christian, don't underestimate just what a miracle has happened in you. It's a miracle as great as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, or the creation of everything out of nothing. If you're a Christian, do not underestimate not just that a miracle has happened in you, but that you yourself are a miracle. Spirit gives life to spirit. In your life, something has entered from the outside. Now, you had to open yourself to it, but even that opening of yourself to it was something that was part of the miracle. You didn't seek it. You didn't deserve it. You may have ticked all manner of boxes, but it's nothing to do with the box ticking. And that miracle is alive and at work in you. Whatever else is happening in your life, whatever troubles there may be, this is the great reality of who you are. The Spirit has come, given birth to spirit deep down in your soul and is changing everything and bringing you to that place where God will rule visibly and perfectly forever. If you're not yet a Christian, there's something kind of paradoxical about this. You aren't going to get this until you start getting it. If you're not a Christian, you'll be putting up your defenses against this until the Holy Spirit starts to remove those defenses. And you may say, well, what can I do then? Well, the command of the gospel to you is to open yourself to that work. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To take those defenses down. And as you do that, you'll discover that he's been working in you all along. So there is this massive, wonderful, personal reinvention that is entirely possible. And it comes to us through the work of the Spirit, but there's a second dimension of that. Because Jesus goes on to explore it more with Nicodemus and explain precisely how he comes in. Nicodemus in verse 9 is still not quite there. How can this be, he says. How can these things possibly happen? He really hasn't got it. And he fades a little bit from the picture in this part of the gospel at this point. You can hear, I think, a tone of mild exasperation or certainly amusement, wry amusement in Jesus. I mean, you're Israel's teacher. You're the Pope. You're the Archbishop of Canterbury. You're the Regius Professor of Divinity. You still don't get this? And then he goes on to explain how his own role is significant. Very truly, I tell you, he says, verse 11, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. I think he's using a first-person plural to speak of himself there. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. Nicodemus' problem is that he's refusing to accept that Jesus is a reliable witness. Jesus amplifies it. I've spoken to you of earthly things. That's the beginnings of these things, the new birth and the things that start at the beginning of the Christian life, and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? If Jesus was to go on and speak more about the kingdom of God, he wouldn't possibly get it. And then verse 13, although it's rather compressed, is the crucial thing. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, what we've got here is a whole question about the integrity and reliability of a witness. And what Jesus is basically saying is, you've got to believe me because I'm the one who's been there and I can tell you about it. I'm a reliable witness because I've seen it. Imagine in the days before mass media and communications, imagine the first person who went to Australia and came back and told people in this country about a duck-billed platypus. Well, they would have ridiculed it, wouldn't they? But actually, it would be true testimony because he would have seen this strange creature with its, I think, its webbed feet and the eggs that it lays and that quaint little bill and all the rest of it. It would be valid. The person would have seen it, and in time, that would have been justified and validated. Jesus is the one who has been in heaven, who knows the mind of God and is able to come and bring that mind. Now, what's the point for Nicodemus? The point for Nicodemus and for all of us is this. At some point, we will be confronted with a word from Jesus Christ that we have to take because it's from Jesus Christ. And we will have to accept that there isn't a scientific experiment that we can do to prove that it's true. And there isn't a mathematical formula that we can work through to prove that it's true. And there isn't a set of philosophical reasonings and arguments that we can put together to say that it's true. There's nothing wrong with all of those things in their sphere, but this cuts across all of that. Because Jesus has made this great journey from heaven to earth to come and bear testimony. And at some point, each of us is going to have to say, this is outside my framework. Am I going to judge Jesus from within my framework? Or am I going to allow him to rearrange my framework? That is why he's come. And each of us is going to find a point where we say, well, I'd like to believe, but I don't like this bit of it. We're judging him from within our framework. Yeah, I'd like to believe some of this, but I can't believe that bit about the kingdom of God. Again, we're judging him from within our framework. And just as Nicodemus, this highly erudite man with so much going for him, is challenged, so we are going to be challenged. And we're going to have a choice. Am I going to believe Jesus' testimony and regard him as a reliable witness? Or am I going to say I'm more reliable and I'm able to judge him and stand in judgment over him? But then he goes on. Because he speaks about the coming from heaven, which is his great journey. But then in wonderful kind of pictorial language picked up from the Old Testament, he talks about where his journey is going. Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Nicodemus would have understood this instantly. It's perhaps less obvious to us. He points back to a time when the Old Testament people of God were in the desert, in the wilderness, wandering. And they disobeyed God. And God sent snakes into their camp. And the snakes were biting people and people were dying. And they cry out to God for help. And God shows his willingness to help them by accommodating to them. He gets Moses to make a bronze snake and to put it up on a pole. And he says, if you look at the snake in faith, you'll be healed from your snake bite. And they do. And many of them, in fact, all the ones who do, are healed from the venom of the snake. And that was always pointing forward to Jesus. And Jesus himself picks it up and he says, I'm going to be lifted up. And when he says lifted up, he's borrowing language, not from that account, because it doesn't appear there, but from an account of a human being who would become a sacrifice. from Isaiah 52 and 53, the account of the lifting up of the suffering servant to die in the place of the people. And he combines those two images and says, my journey is here to bear witness, but my journey is also to be lifted up and to die on a cross. And for this total personal reinvention to be complete, we need to experience the rebirth from above that the Spirit gives, and to experience, too, the looking away from ourselves and looking to Jesus upon the cross, where all our sin is dealt with, to know that that washing by the water is possible and real for us. He's not just come to tell us about eternal life, he's come to give us eternal life. And we receive it by looking to him on the cross, understanding why he's come, and that journey that he's made for us, and trusting ourselves to him. Let's come back to where we started. We may or may not be part of the culture of taking selfies and posting stuff on social media, but each of us is one way or another involved in a project to present ourselves to others and to make ourselves into different sorts of people. Do you believe in that selfie, that presentation? And do you really believe in the underlying self and your capacity to reinvent it? Do you believe in what you're projecting? Do you hope you can believe in what you're projecting? And do you believe in what underlies it, this underlying self? Are you really confident you can make yourself the person you want to be? And there may be a secular way of doing that. There may be a way of doing that which is religious. I want to say to you, none of us can have that kind of confidence. And what we need instead is to open ourselves to God, who comes from above to us in Christ, to make us something new. And this could be something which many people here may need. Because you see, Nicodemus was a religious insider. And it happens that there are people in church for many years who are very religious and they tick all the boxes, but they haven't experienced the rebirth. I love an account of a modern equivalent of Nicodemus. He was a professor at King's College London, professor of New Testament, and an ordained Anglican minister. He even ministered in a parish outside of London. And they had a mission in the university in King's College London. And they asked him to sit on the platform and chair the meeting. So he chaired the meeting at this university mission in November 1947. And as the speaker spoke that evening, this highly distinguished man realized that he'd never actually become a Christian. And so he did. He heard the gospel. He received Christ, and the Reverend Professor R.V.G. Tasker on that night was born again. 3 years later, he was there for a similar meeting with the same speaker, and he chaired the meeting and introduced the speaker with the words, I don't know who else heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones speaking in this hall 3 years ago, but I know one man whose whole life was revolutionized by that address. That man is your chairman this evening. Which of us is a box-ticking religious Nicodemus who needs to be born again? Which of us know people who are distinguished in life, in religious ways or in other ways, and we just can't think how they could become Christians? Let's take heart from that story of Professor Tasker and others and realize that when someone is confronted with their need, the Lord can enter their lives again and make them new. As someone has put it, we're all bitten by the poison of sin and dying by our millions in the desert. There's no antidote on earth, but in Christ we have that antidote. What can we do then? Do we just have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come? The Bible doesn't put it quite like that, although it does encourage us to wait. Here's perhaps one image that can help us. Think of someone on a sailing boat. Can they make the wind blow? No, of course not. Can they blow the wind themselves? No, of course not. But they can put the sail up. And if we extend the image to us as Christians, we can put the sail up and express our longing to God that he would fill that sail with the wind of his Spirit. Let's pray together. Enter our lives, O Lord, from above and do your work. Make us new in Christ. Help us to live out what it is, not to rely on the boxes that we tick, but on the grace of God and on the Son uplifted high. For your name's sake. Amen.